We are closing up our series on praying through our emotions. And in the last 5 weeks, these are some of the emotions that we have prayed through. And today I'm going to wrap up this entire section of it. Let me give you one verse from each of these emotions that we all have been, the various speakers have taken us through. Now, just look at it. I'm not going to read it through. But whether you're praying on confession or fears or anger or doubts of guilt, look at that one verse there. Each text, there is a proclamation of joy, a proclamation of happiness, whether directly, exuberantly, or passively and pensively. But there is joy. Now, what are the psalmists telling us? The psalmists are telling us, in any situation you are, however dire, whether you're struggling with sins or fears or angers, in any situation, there is joy. You see, there are two types of happiness. There is the happiness that when everything goes right with you, and that rarely happens in the real world. But there is another kind of happiness which we really want to let the Word of God speak to us today. And that is a happiness that is endearing, a joy that is lasting. So today we want to look at the fullness of joy, a joy that just completely overwhelms you when things don't go well. And we hope that that becomes quite relevant. Now, what is interesting about this psalm, verse 4 of Psalm 27 is one of the most well-loved verses in the psalm. But the psalm in itself isn't really talking about happiness. It's actually talking about confidence. And if you just look at the way the psalm is broken up, verses 1 to 7, you find David having great confidence. And he's having great confidence at a time of war. I mean, David just ran it through the entire psalm, but you look at the way the language here is military language. That's up to verse 6. But however, when he moves to verse 7, you find that the tone shifts. You look at the way verse 7 starts off. He says, "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me." Suddenly, there's a lamentation. He's now unhappy. And as he goes on, he talks about how his father and mother forsake him. He talked about how false witnesses rises against him. So it is very real. And that's why this verse, this psalm is so interesting and so relevant. Because the key is not about happiness per se, but the key is how do you and I be happy when things go bad? And that's what we really want to look at this morning. Let me just start off with a few propositions. The first proposition is everybody searches for happiness, period. Everyone searches for happiness. So there's this very famous song that came out last year, okay? Very catchy, okay? If you've seen the movie, it makes as much sense as the Minions, okay? Clap along if you know happiness is the truth. Now, what does that mean? What is the truth? Is happiness truth? Clap along if you know what happiness is to you. And that's the question. What is happiness to me and to you? So let's break it down a bit. Now, this is a popular proposition among Christians. The proposition is Christians should not pursue happiness. They should pursue God instead. And here are two quotes which are found in John Piper's book, this extremely fantastic book called Desiring God. And he says this, "Is it not a contention of morality that we should do good because it is good? We should do the good and perform virtuously, as suggests, because it is good and virtuous. That God will bless it and cause us to be happy as a consequence of it, but not the motive for doing it. For the Christian, happiness is never a goal to be pursued. It is always the unexpected surprise of a life of service." So in these quotes, happiness is a byproduct. I want to ask a question here. How many of you don't agree with it? If you don't agree with it, put up your hands. So universally, everyone agrees with it. Huh? Everyone thinks this is a biblical statement. This is what John Piper says it. "I regard these quotes as contrary to Scripture." Or does it mean everyone here was wrong? Contrary to scripture and contrary to love. And in the end, though unintentionally, dishonoring to God. When I read this, I was extremely insulted because let me tell you what happened. I preached on happiness some time back, and this was my proposition. This was my proposition. So I began to ask, how can John Piper say this? And if you know Piper, Piper doesn't say anything without checking his Bible. Now here are a few of his facts, which I thought is quite worth digesting. You see, the reason why in Christian circles it is popular to say you shouldn't seek happiness is because it makes you out to be very self-centered. You see, only non-Christians seek happiness. Christians should serve, you know. You should go and do good, go and help others, be selfless, you know. And along the way, God will make you happy. Now, there are two problems with this. Let's tell you the first problem. The first simple problem is this, as a matter of observation. There are a lot of Christians who are not happy. Correct or not? Simple. There are a lot of people who come to church, serve in the church, faithful in the church, do a lot of things, but are not happy. And this they struggle with. Here's a second proposition, a second reason, and it comes from Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan, and this is what he says. He says, in some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others. Because he places his happiness in their good. His mind is so enlarged as to take them, as he were, into himself. Thus, when they are happy, he feels it. He partakes with them and is happy in their happiness. Now, there is nothing wrong about seeking happiness in others. Piper actually clarifies it. But don't say that that is the main biblical reason. Because being benevolent, being morally upright, being sacrificial doesn't just happen to Christians. Mahatma Gandhi was all of that. He was a happy man. There was this Chinese businessman, I don't know whether you saw TV, and he does a lot of charity in America. In fact, he went to New York and fed the homeless. And CNN interviewed him, and he said this. He said, the joy of seeing these homeless people when I give them money is enough to make my heart just fill up. You see, there is still a bit of self-centeredness. And he goes on to say, some rich people in China collect cars, some people collect jade, some people do this. I like to help the poor. You see, you got to pause a bit. In the end, even the most generous man has a bit of that. And there is a certain danger about this because it leads us to self-righteousness. You think you're better. Because look at the other guy who doesn't do all the good, doesn't do all this righteousness. Oh, he's a terrible Christian. But look at me, I'm so selfless. I'm righteous. Hallelujah. That's actually quite unbiblical. But the bottom line, Piper says, and why I love Piper, because Piper is very real. Piper just says, look, everybody, get real. All men seek happiness. Don't kid yourself. Don't talk nonsense. This is without exception. Blaise Pascal, whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it, it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step to do this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. So Christians then take another position. They say, well, Arnold, you're just playing with words. The issue is not that we shouldn't seek happiness. We should seek happiness in God. This is playing with what we call semantics, you know. That means you're playing with words. Let me tell you why. So here's the other proposition. My happiness is found in God. I suggest to you it's semantics, meaning just words. And in this book, I tell you why this is important, because when I first began preaching, I think 10, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I lost count. I spoke in Pantai Baptist Church. I took this book, copied down the 5 points, and gave a whole message on it. So I need to confess it today. Because now I look back and I tell you what I spoke was wrong. And this is a godly man. Bear with me on this. You see, Max Anders, really godly man, but I have to say I don't agree with him now. He starts off by saying, happiness isn't found by pursuing it. It's a byproduct of pursuing God. Same position. And this is where Piper's quite right. Then he gives you how this is broken down. He says, how can we cultivate greater capacity for happiness? By being grateful for the things God has given us. Is he right? Yes, he's right. Then he says another page, if you allow yourself to be happy over little things, happiness becomes a much more frequent visitor. Is he right? He's correct. There's only one slight problem with these 2 points. You don't have to be Christian to believe this. You can say, I'm grateful for what life has given me. It sounds like a positive thinking seminar. To be happy over little things, you don't have to be Christian to believe that. And he says happiness is a gift to those who follow God's truth. A lot of people, existentialistically, if they believe in their religion, they are happy. So truth becomes relative. So that's the struggle with when you take a happiness message and you move it along this way, it becomes very little different from a secular message. You look at that, the 5 points on the right. I could take that 5 points, put some Bible verses on it, pack in some illustrations and give you a sermon next week, you know. And there will be people who are not happy listening to it and say, Brother Arnold, thank you for your message. But I tell you, it's not from the Lord. Quite shocking, huh? I remember when I read this, I was very troubled and it really took the scales off my mind. And if I offended you, take time to talk to me later. Why I believe with so much conviction that Piper is correct. Now, the key is then, what is the secret to happiness? Let's look at a verse. And today, we're only going to look at one verse, nothing else. We're just going to concentrate on one verse. And look at verse 4. We're going to look at it in totality, and then we're going to break it up. Now, see the way it's written. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. What is the imagery you get? It's a man in love. He's in love with God. And here is, you ask me, the fundamentals of what being a Christian is. Do you know what is the secret of happiness? It's to fall deeply, madly in love with God. That's it. If you don't have that, everything else that falls after that is false. It's a tremendous truth. Much harder to do, but let's get what it means first. But this is what the Bible teaches. Very powerful truth. Why is that so? Because why are we happy? We are happy because we love certain things. Am I not right? You love food, that makes you happy. You love to play golf, that makes you happy. Not criticizing anyone playing golf here. I was always caveat myself in the church. You love playing tennis, tennis makes you happy. You love computer games, you love a woman, you love a man, it makes you happy. Love is the key. Now here, this is why this is important. You see, people come to church. They come to FBC. They are new. They sit at the back. We say, are you a visitor? They put up their hand. We say, welcome to FBC. We take them out. We sit them down. We give them makan. Then we show them some hospitality. They feel happy. After a while, they like the environment. They come back. They find friends they connect with. They like the environment. They like the worship. The messages are okay. After a while, they stay. Now, let me ask you a question. Are they in love with God or in love with the setting? They are in love with the setting. You notice a subtle danger in these things? It's a very, very subtle danger, you know. Are we in love with God or in love for what we get from being in FBC? And why this message means very personal to me is this. We've seen people come to FBC, make declaration of faith. They stay. And then after a while, like human nature, they get into issues with other people. Wow, this person said this. No. Wow, this preacher said this. Honor, I don't like what he said. No. Always targeting golfers. Say lah. this and that, lah. Have grace with me, brother. I just tell you a joke, lah. After all, they get upset, you see. Then upset builds another upset. Then they'll pick a fight or someone picks a fight with them. After all, they don't get very happy. They sit at the back. Then they say, FBC full of hypocrites. Then the Chinese call it yanna. They tahan, tahan. After a while, they leave. You see our danger? See, this is a very, very important point to pick up. And this morning, you and I just have to ask ourselves this. Are we in love with God? Now, how do we do it? Let's start off with the first line. One of the most beautiful verses and the opening. He says one thing. Not two things, not three things, one thing. In fact, his one thing is his everything. And I'll give you the context later, which makes it even more powerful. But let's start off with the meaning. One thing and everything. In the 1970s, there was a very popular song called You're My Everything. Well, how many of you old enough to know this song? You're My Everything. Anyone old enough? You're my everything. The sun that shines above you. I can't sing, so I won't. But the point is, these are the most corniest lyrics. I mean, you know, the one that makes your hair stand. You know, in your 70s, they write this. And then you, all you young, think back when you're young and you fell in love and you couldn't sleep or your stomach churned and you were so in love and your saliva came out, your heart beat. And you were like, verse 4, correct? But what happens? The love dies. The person change. Or worse still, you really love that person and that person breaks your heart. You see what the verse is trying to tell you? The verse is telling you what you cherish. If it can be taken away from you, that happiness is going to cause you pain. That is so, so revealing to the mind. You see, what has David discovered? He's discovered a happiness that conquers anxiety. When you look at verse 1 to 3, one word or one thinking continues through all the verses. Verse 1, whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Verse 3, my heart will not fear. Why? Because the context of this is very likely war. The king is in the midst of going out to battle. His army is with him. Maybe he's going to fight Absalom. Maybe he's fighting the Philistines. We don't know. And in the midst of war and preparation of war, where everyone is getting very anxious, the king goes into the temple. And he doesn't go to the temple with a thumping heart and says, God, grant me victory. He goes to the temple and says, God, I love you. It's extremely powerful. Why? Because the secret out of his anxiety is his love for God. Why? Because that one thing cannot be taken away. He has a happiness that conquers anxiety. For us, we have a happiness that causes anxiety. Look at this list here. Everyone here, our happiness is based on that, if we are honest. I have a small family. I'm anxious if anything happens to them. You have money in the bank. You get anxious if that's taken away from you. Your health. You see where David is going? David is saying, yes, these things make you happy. It's fine. But discover a deeper happiness. A happiness which doesn't cause you anxiety. Discover happiness that cannot be taken away. Discover that one thing. Discover a joy that cannot be taken away. Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 27, verse 10. Though my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will receive me. When I arrive at this point, I will be the second happiest person in the world. Not the happiest yet. I'll tell you later who is the happiest person in the world. But I'll be the second happiest, which is not bad. And this is our journey. When you arrive at this, your happiness abounds no description. You have found a happiness that is lasting and endearing. How do we do that? How do we discover that? We're going to learn from David, and there's three things he did. He dwelt in the house of the Lord. He gazed upon the beauty of the Lord, and he seeked God in the temple. Let's look at the first one, dwell. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, again, remember the context. It's war, you know. That's the temple. Before he goes out to war, he goes into the temple. When he entered the temple, he's so happy there. He says he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord. Then he says something else which is quite interesting. All the days of my life. Now, what does it mean? Does it mean he wants to stay in the temple and not get out? We know that's not true. So there's a symbolic meaning in this. And the way to look at this is in two ways. The first is God is sacramentally in the temple. And secondly, God is experientially in his everyday life. Now, let me ask you, when you come to church on Sunday morning, most of us, when we come, if we are honest with ourselves, we come out of a sense of duty, you know. Hey, better come to church on Sunday morning. And we sit there, and sometimes it's interesting, sometimes it's boring, sometimes you want to fall asleep, sometimes you want to do this. But what David does, when David goes to the temple, and let me tell you, going to the temple service is much more boring, I tell you, than coming to church on Sunday morning. Really, really boring. But he doesn't get distracted. He goes there. He's so focused on God that the presence of God just fills in. And then when he leaves the temple, when he goes to war or goes through life, goes through all his problems, the presence of God continues with him. So to dwell in the house of the Lord means to live permanently in God's presence. Psalm 16:11b, in your presence there is fullness of joy. So here's some of the secrets of finding happiness. How often do you desire God's presence in your everyday life? For most of us, we come on Sunday, we get the music up, we get pumped up, we feel a bit of God. We go back Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, we forget God. Then things hit us, we get unhappy. Then we say, where is God? So what David is saying is, you want to be happy? God has to be with you every day. His presence. Here's a simple clue. Here's a simple test. Do you think of God when you're at business? When you're in a meeting, do you think of the Lord? When you're at home and you're watching TV, does the Lord come into your mind? When you're out there with your friends, do you think of the Lord? When you're having makan, do you think of the Lord? Now, let's take this one step further. Because the imagery here is temple, as David enters the temple, and then he sees the sacrifice of bulls, and then there's a high priest. Now, in the New Testament, who or what is the temple? And John 2 tells us the temple is Jesus. Because Jesus says he will, when the temple is torn down, he will rebuild it up. And he was talking about his body. So Jesus is the temple. And who is considered the sacrificial lamb in the New Testament is Jesus. And who is considered the high priest of the order of Melchizedek is Jesus. So Jesus is the temple. He's the sacrifice. He's the high priest. So this is what Psalm 27 is telling us. Is Jesus in your everyday life? When I go out and I want to buy a nice car, I want to take the new Chinese New Year money and we'll do something nice. Do I think of what did Jesus do with money? Did he spend it on himself? Or when I meet some important people in business, and part of me wants to try to connect with people because that makes me happy. Do I think of Jesus and how Jesus spent time with the poor? When I get very angry with somebody and I want to really, really pick a fight, do I think of Jesus and how on the cross he took away my sins? You see, it's not just enough to have Jesus in your hearts. He must be in our everyday lives. And here again, the church sometimes does a disservice. You see, we have watered down being a Christian into this, you know. You want to be a Christian? Come. do the sinner's prayer. Accept Jesus into your heart. Jesus in your heart, right? Hallelujah, you're a believer now. You see, we cheapen faith, you know. So people come to church, they like the environment, they like the feel, then they say a sinner's prayer, they say Jesus comes into their heart, like this poster up there, then they expect Jesus to do things for them. Then as they go on, life hits them. They get sick, the business doesn't do well, people offend them, they get unhappy. And then they come to church, they say, why should I be a Christian? Because in the first place, Jesus was not really, really in their hearts. Because if Jesus is really in your hearts, he's in your lives. So here's the first point about the secret to happiness. You must have Jesus in your everyday life. Secondly, to gaze. What does it mean to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Now, when we do worship, most of us think of gazing as this. Now, I love what we call to raise my hands and close my eyes. Some of you don't. Some of us do. This is, worship is from the heart. But I want to ask a question, you know. We sing a lot of songs that says, I look into the beauty of your eyes. Hallelujah, Lord. I gaze upon you. Lord, your beauty. Now, what does it mean to look upon the face of God? You know, in the Old Testament, no one ever sees God's face, you know. No one ever does that. Yet, this is what David says. David says here, he is actually wanting to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's looking at the face of God. So, what does he mean? More importantly, when you sing all these songs, you know, what goes through you? Now, this is what I suspect. And most people, when they get into this euphoria and the music is playing and they say, oh God, you're so beautiful. They are enamored with the love of God. They think, wow, God is so great. He died for me on the cross. He's such a loving God. Hallelujah. Lord, I love you. Then Monday go to work, you forget everything. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but can I suggest to you, that's not what the verse means, you know. So what does it mean when you say to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? Psalm 90 verse 17 says this, may the favor of the Lord rest on us. Now that's easier to understand, right? And he says, establish the work of our hands for us. But the King James Version says this, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You see, if you look at it symbolically, I'll give you an example. You imagine again last time when you were deeply in love, lah. When you're in love with someone, you stare at a guy, right? If you're not in love, you don't stare. You stare at him, people say, there's something wrong with you, right? But you love with someone, you stare. Oh, you're in love. What does the other person do if he's in love with you? Does he look away? What does he do? He looks back at you. Correct? That's why they call blinded by love. Oh, just staring, goldfish eyes at one another. In love. You think about the imagery. Now, what the psalmist is saying is that if you stare at God, what is God going to do? God is going to stare back at you. And when God stares back at you, the psalmist is saying, what is he going to see? You see, the beauty of the Lord is reflected in how we glorify God with our lives. It's nothing to do with you getting high and hallelujah, Lord, praise the name. Oh, music, hallelujah. I mean, I love that, I tell you. But it's very dangerous, you know. You stare at God, God stares back at you. And God is going to say, what am I going to see? If I see a life which is not pleasing to me, I see a life which does not honor me, well, you know what God's going to say? You're not going to be happy. You see, he goes on when he was struggling. He says, seek his face, seek his face. Why? He wants to experience God in verse 8. And how does he experience God? He says in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path. That's how he is restored back to the happiness of God. He's restored back when God teaches him. Jesus says this, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his loves. But why does he do it? Does Jesus do it to make your life difficult? He says this, when you keep his commandments, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You see, God's not a party pooper, you know. When you honor God, and it's difficult, when you try to walk right, when you meditate on Scripture, when you have communion, and you're honest with your Christian life, and daily, as you change, the promise of Scripture is your joy will be full. Now, there's another part of it. And there's another expression of it, which is interesting. And you look at Psalm 27, after he goes on verse 4, you find he then goes to verse 5. He talks about his day of trouble. He talks about how God will keep him safe in his dwelling, how God will help him in hide him in the shelter of his tabernacle. And then verse 8, he starts to get really happy. My head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. And then look at what he does at the second part of verse 6. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. See how the progression goes, huh? He is there at verse 4. He's worshiping God. He thinks of how God has done things to him, how his life is walking with the Lord, and he comes up with shouts of joy. Let me try to explain this to you. I want to divert a little bit to worship. In our church, we've got a very famous architect, you know. His name is Ng Wai Kiong. Anybody is Ng Wai Kiong here today? I think he's not here, right? Ah, rats. Never mind. Members, okay. Maybe God wants to keep him humble. Now, let me say this honestly to you. Brother Ng Wai Kiong is a very good architect. He's a very brilliant architect. This project of his won many awards. So I told myself, sometimes I go, wow, this fellow so famous, I might as well go and see for myself. So I went there, being a fellow architect too. I stood there and I looked at his handiwork. I looked at his beauty. I looked at his space. Now, what do you think I did after that? Did I stand there and go, very nice? No, you don't do that, right? When you're filled with beauty, when you see what God has done, what do? You stand there and you say, wow, Wai Kiong, this guy, very good architect, man. Did Wai Kiong ask me to do that? No, he didn't. Did I need to do that? No, I didn't. It came out naturally. Now, I think that's quite important, you know, because what David does is this. As he meditates on God, as he meditates on the beauty of God, as he looks at how walking in obedience has changed him, what does it do? It comes out in praise. You see, happiness is glorifying God in our everyday lives, but can I suggest that's not complete? Happiness is incomplete unless expressed. I think that's a very powerful truth. If you ask me how you define worship, worship is defined only in one word. Is happiness in God expressed? And if it doesn't come out naturally, it probably means you're not very happy. You see, when we come to worship, there are two groups here, and we oscillate. Some of us come and say, oh, you better sing, because part of the church, so sing, hallelujah, hallelujah. We call that duty. The Bible says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts far away. Then there's the other that need the speakers to really amp them up. Hallelujah. They're actually quite the same because you take away the music, they're no longer feeling it. But the man who really, really loves God, who really sees God in his life, when he comes to church and the words get up there, he cannot help but express it. Happiness is incomplete unless expressed. And that's why David says at the end of it, at his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Let me end with the last one. And David says to seek him in his temple. And you see how now the text is moving. It starts with dwelling, God's presence. Then to gaze, to look at what God is doing in his life. To contemplate, is he honoring God? Then only he gets down on his knees and he presents his requests. And we find in verse 5, the request is that the battle goes well for him, that God keeps him in his shelter. The flow is quite important. Now, in the early church, there was a very famous woman called Anicia Faltonia Proba. Now, you must understand, during those times, it's a very sexist society. Very few women make the headlines. So for a woman to get a sculpture or head bust means you're very important, you see. She was a Christian in what we call the first century, during what was known as the Nicene Fathers. And Augustine, a very famous first century church leader, wrote letters to encourage her. Now, one day, Anicia asked Augustine, teach me how to pray. And so Augustine writes her letter. It's called Letter 130. You Google it on the internet, you get a whole letter. And I read it on the net. It's a fascinating letter. And this is written hundreds of years ago. And this is how Augustine tells Anicia when Anicia asks Augustine, how should I pray? He tells Anicia this first. In saying these things to you, rich and noble, and a mother of an illustrious family, have asked from me a discourse on prayer. Then he says something very insulting to her. You are desolate. Hello, I'm from a good family. I'm rich. I got good children. You say I'm desolate. Hello. This is something everyone here will like, especially your Chinese. To the Chinese, what's the most important thing? Must have money. Must have face. Must have good children. Correct. This is happiness to the Chinese, you know. Augustine tells her, you're desolate. So stunning. You are desolate. And then Augustine reminds us, so long as you have not attained to that life in which is the true and abiding consolation. So Augustine is telling here, don't put your happiness in these things. Then Augustine tells her, pray for happy life. Like, hello. Very frustrating. You read the letter, what are you trying to tell me? I got every reason to be happy. You tell me I shouldn't put my happiness in that. Then you tell me, pray for a happy life. So where should I put my happiness in? And then what Augustine writes is extremely profound. He says, why then are our desires scattered over many things? And why, through fears of not praying as we ought, do we ask what we should pray for and not rather say to the psalmist, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Isn't this just so beautiful? And Augustine turns to Psalm 27:4 and tells her, that's the secret. And he tells her, you want to be happy? This is what you pray for. You seek God in these things. But Augustine is also saying something else, and it's very relevant to all of us. Don't seek the things that's going to make you desolate. These one things you seek, this everything, they will make you desolate. There's a program on TV called Rich Kids of Beverly Hills. It's a terrible program. Completely terrible. And that's why we like to watch terrible programs, you see. It shows you people who are very rich. This girl is Dorothy Wong. Her father is the biggest retail developer in China. Money is really like water, literally like water to them. She has Rolexes. And look at what she says down there. Now, here's the thing. Especially for Chinese, I want to particularly pick on Chinese. To Chinese, if they have this, they think they're very happy. But to Paul, to Augustine, to Jesus, to David, you're actually the saddest person on earth, you know. Because you're completely desolate. Because the moment these things are taken away from you, you have nothing. You see, this is the key to happiness. Happiness is that one thing that cannot be taken away. And John says this, until now you have nothing, ask nothing my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. What is John telling you? The moment happiness is your goal, happiness in God, you're not going to ask for the Rolex. You're not going to ask for that 14-month bonus at Chinese New Year. Now, does it mean having that is wrong? No. Does it mean having good health is wrong? No. But there's a higher form of happiness. So Timothy Keller says, if God is our greatest love, if knowing and pleasing Him is our highest pleasure, then it transforms both what and how we pray for a happy life. And this is how we should pray for happiness. Who are the happiest people in the world? I told you just now about the second happiest. The happiest people are people who do this. We are told in Hebrews, you know, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And Paul talks about Colossians, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. The second happiest people are those when things go bad, they are still happy because they have a lasting joy. So I didn't get my bonus. I'm sad for a while, but God's love with me, I'm still happy. So my health, you know what? I prayed for better health. Didn't really go my way. But you know what? I'm still happy. So I prayed for a husband. I prayed for a wife. I prayed for my marriage. Didn't go my way. I'm still happy. You're the second happiest. The happiest guy is when he's so happy with God, he looks at God so much, he's willing to suffer voluntarily. And just now, Peter looked at the Macedonian church. I want to read you about the Macedonian church, you know. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. Just hear me. It's a fantastic verse. He says this about the Macedonian church and why they gave, you know. You see what he says? Out of the most severe trial, they are suffering, huh? Their overflowing joy, I mean, wow, and the extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I pray. You know how unhappy I am when I read this? Here is a church that's going through trial, and yet they have overflowing joy. And look what it says. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. It's completely mind-boggling. And these are the happiest people in the world. When they're willing to suffer for the cross, just as Jesus did, because they see a greater reward. Let me close with this. In Luke 11, verse 13, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus tells them, God is the God of the how much more. Saying that, you know, God's going to give you the Spirit. God, when he gives, he doesn't give you a little bit. He opens the door and floods it to you. I want to end on this and let ask the worship team to come. I want you to pause a bit on this. Now, when God gives love, in Ephesians 3, 18 to 19, you know what kind of love he gives you? He gives you the kind of love that is beyond description. And Paul describes it is too wide, too deep, too long. Is the kind of love which is unimaginable. That's the kind of love God wants to give you. Then in Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, he talks of peace. And he says, pray for peace. Now, what kind of peace God's going to give you? Is it a little bit of peace? Is the kind of peace that surpasses understanding. So, if you follow that trail of thought and you ask God for joy, you really go home tonight and you ask God for joy, and you do it like the way the psalmist does, what kind of joy do you think God's going to give you? Is he going to stinge back? He's going to give you the kind of joy you cannot describe. Now, we are all on that journey, you know, and it is so powerful, but this morning, I just want to encourage you. You have a good God, a God that wants to make me and you happy. But why is it we fall short and we're not happy? And let me quickly just close with this. There's a story of Mary and Martha. Because we're very often like Martha. You see, the story is this. As Jesus and his disciples went on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her house to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. You know what's Mary doing? Mary is doing Psalm 27 verse 4. He's in the presence of the Lord. He wants to learn from the Lord. But Martha is like us. Martha was distracted by all the preparation they had to make. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. You see what Martha is? Number one, Martha's like us. We're always running around, doing church work, doing this, doing that. And the other thing, have you noticed about Martha? She's not happy. She's not happy. It's really, 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 you know, think about it. It speaks volume. And then Jesus says something which is extremely meaningful. He says, Martha, Martha, in love. That means he loves Martha. The Lord answered, you're worried and upset. unhappy. You're worried, upset about many things. Like us, we're worried, we're upset. You're sitting there, your job's no good. You're lonely. For so long, you're lonely. Things not going right. You think if you get that, your happiness is there. God is telling you, find a better happiness, a happiness that's enduring. Because life in the sinful world is bad. Then he says, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better. It will not be taken away from here. You know what's the key word here? One thing. One thing. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek. That I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. Church, be happy. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you now in utter humility, and we very often are like Martha. We run here and run there, and we say we do things for you. And like Jesus says, we are upset about many things. And Lord, you know, as we sit here right now, there are people in our midst who worry about their health, they worry about work, about relationships, and there are valid reasons, Lord. And we sit there and we say, Lord, if only you remove this from me, I will be happy. But Lord, you're saying there's a better way. Choose a better way, like Mary. Lord, because even if these things, these trials of ours are removed, you know next month, next year, another trial will come. While we're on this earth, pain and suffering is our neighbor. So Lord, this morning we think of what King David did in the temple. And he just asked for one thing. Lord, this morning we just have one simple prayer. It's a difficult prayer, but it's the most profound prayer. And I pray for myself, I pray for everyone here. Make this our deepest, most prayer, Lord. Teach us, O Lord. Teach us to fall deeply, deeply in love with you. Because that, O Lord, is the secret to lasting and enduring happiness. For in your presence, O Lord, there is fullness of joy. And we say this in Jesus' name, amen.